This morning, we just started introducing the mechanics of Christianity, and the issue is standing strong for the Lord. And I think it's important for us to think about and realize in our position here as God's people, we need to stand strongly. Does that make sense to you? You know, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and go say, in the Sundays to come, we're going to be talking about that equipment, you know, loins girt about with truth, and those kind of things. Here in chapter 11 of Matthew, where we're in a situation where I believe the Holy Spirit is illustrating to us, and maybe the word illustration isn't the right word, he's picked out some historical events to show us what the Christian life and ministry will be like. In chapter 10, the Lord is sending out the 12. And that was interesting to read that. And if you're reading through the Bible with us, you know that there's a distinction between how the Lord sent out the 12 and how the church has been sent out. They're different. They're different periods of time. When he sent out the 12, he sent them to nobody but Israel. Don't go any of the cities of the Gentiles or anything like that. There was something very different being done. The kingdom was being offered. And there were some definite guidelines that they were to follow in the ministries that they were to perform. Now, sowed through that are principles about ministry that we can learn in that 10th chapter. But that's not our intention tonight. Our intention tonight is to see what is it like when people go out and do Christianity. What should they expect when they're doing that? And I think that, you know, in a group like this, your expectations are not totally false, because most of your false ones have been burned already, you know. But it's good for us to review this and see it and learn from it. And so there's just five things that we're going to pick out of this 11th chapter tonight. And let's pray before we start. Our Father, as we open your word together this evening, Lord, help us to see the reality of what was happening at this time, and to realize that things aren't any different. And man has always been what man has been, and he's never going to change until he's redeemed. And so this is what we can expect as we do Christian ministry. Grant us, Father, the ability first to understand it, and then to accept it and live comfortably and happily within it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it might be good to go back into chapter 10 at verse 34 and see one of the things that he told his group as he sent them out. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. And religion is a war, folks. There's just no getting around it. But it's not a religion that we propagate with the sword. We don't do that. That was tried back in 11 and 1200 AD, and they were called the Holy Wars, you know. We don't propagate religion with a sword, but religion is a very divisive thing. There are places where people are instructed. Now, here at this place, there's two things we don't talk about. We don't talk about religion, and we don't talk about politics, because those things are very divisive. And what a shame that we are such a people that we can't talk about these things without being divisive. And I get as irritable as anybody, so I'm not poking at anybody when I say that, you know. But we need to learn to talk about those things without being divisive. But religion separates people, and politics separate people. I was sharing with you the other morning that John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, who were two close friends who worked together in the Constitutional Congress writing the Constitution, had great admiration for each other, but they weren't politically of the same bent. Jefferson was a Republican. And by that, I mean he was, I'll use this word, he was a Federalist. His interest was broader in the federal area. John Adams was not that way. And those two ran for president at the same time after Washington was no longer the president. And they became terrible enemies as they fought each other for the presidency, not for the White House, because the White House wasn't there at that time. And it took about 30 years to heal the wounds of that battling. So politics has a way of separating us, and I think that we as Christians ought to learn to look at politics without becoming mean and ornery, and need to be more measured in listening and understanding what's going on in that area. But here, the Lord is warning them about religion. In verse 35, he says, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household." Isn't that incredible? Religion is a war. It really is. And Pastor Weber is sharing with us in our adult Sunday school class that there are some ideas that can't be reconciled, that can't be synthesized. There is such a thing as truth. And true religion makes everything else false. And there's no way to honeycoat that. Verse 37 says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's an interesting thing. I had some insights on that as I was reading that the other day, and let me share them with you. Come with me to Genesis chapter 29. We take this love and hate thing sometimes and salve our bad attitudes with them. And I think we ought to be careful about that. And I'll just share with you what my view is here in Genesis chapter 29 on a particular situation. What's the verse I want? Yes, 31. "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now, from what we know of this man, Jacob, and what we know of Laban, and that situation there, I don't think that, and as I read the story, I don't think Leah was hated. Now, I am not taking issue with inspiration of the scriptures. I think it's the way the story is told. I think it's writing a contrast, and it's using that word. And I think that we package too much into it. I think the issue is that Rachel was the wife he preferred. I think we're looking at a matter of preference here. I don't think that Jacob misused or abused his wife Leah. I don't think he treated her improperly. It just doesn't seem proper. And as you read through the story, I don't think that's true. But he had a definite preference for his wife Rachel. I think when we bring that back to Christianity, when we get saved, our real family is a people of God, and that's our preference. We prefer them. Is it that we hate our loved ones or, you know, our family that aren't saved? My lands, no, we don't hate them. We're compassionate towards them. We want them to hear and understand the gospel and become saved. But our preference is for the family of God. All right, that much about that. Let's go into chapter 11. And we'll be looking at the believer's environment. And we mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, the wiles of the devil. And I think there are three things here that the devil uses to disrupt the people of God. And the first we find here in the first six verses. So follow along, please, as I read. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Has that ever been a problem to you? John's question here. John has already recognized Jesus as the Christ. He is the one who has said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was the one who, when Jesus came to him to be baptized, he said, No. You should baptize me. And the Lord knows, suffer it for this time, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And he baptized him, and there was a voice from heaven, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended on him, and John saw all of that, and now John is in prison saying, Was I wrong? Was this really the Christ? And you ever wonder why John thought that? There's reasons he thought that way. And here is our first thing about the wiles of the devil. And I use this word, results. You know, when we get saved, we welcome the gospel. It's so such a wonderful thing. And we're just gung-ho about it. And we go out and we tell our friends and neighbors about Christ and things like that. And all of a sudden, we're meeting up with all of these people that just say, Oh, yeah, uh-huh, yeah. Oh, well, that's good for you. I'm glad you enjoy it. You know, some people need a crutch like that, but I don't need a crutch to get through life. I satisfy myself with drugs and alcohol or something, you know. John was in prison. Here was a man who had courageously, fearlessly proclaimed the gospel and announced the coming of the Messiah. And as a result, and he stood for what was right and what was wrong. And he said to Herod, It is wrong for you to have your brother's wife. And he got thrown into prison. And he's saying, Have I been wrong? You know? And he saw Christ, and he's not seeing multitudes being converted to Christ. You know, he's got his 12 disciples, but beyond that, you know, he's got a pretty flaky crowd that's following him. They're just looking for the benefits they have to give him. Results. There are some times when we really get challenged by the lack of results. And what we find here is an unwelcome message from a very remarkable man. And John is discouraged by the lack of results. John was likely confused by the world's rejection of the Christ. And a big part of that was the religious elite didn't receive him. You know, these scribes and Pharisees and he really spoke out to him. He says, You bunch of vipers, you come out here to be baptized by me, you know. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, you know, that kind of thing. But I think it bothered him that, you know, these astute religious people, the ones who should have recognized him, weren't recognizing him. And the very few that did it secretly. We know of two Pharisees that followed Christ, and they did it secretly. One was Nicodemus, and the other was Joseph of Arimathea. And they did it secretly because of the people. They were afraid. Now, the interesting thing is the response of Christ to this. Look with me in verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again." Now, isn't that interesting? Show him again. "Those things which ye do see and hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them." You know, when we begin to question whether or not Christianity is real, we need to go back and look at the Savior again. We just need to go back and see who he is. It's not a matter of results and all that kind of thing. It's not a matter of splendor in this world or any kind of thing. It's all a matter of who he is. He is the Savior. It has been proven by witnesses. It's been proven by miracles. It is a proven thing. And Jesus just tells John's disciples, "You go back and tell him again who I am and what I've done." And that's one good reason to never quit reading the Gospels, because it's a constant reminder of who he is and what he has done, that our faith might not fail. And so notice in the sixth verse, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." That's an interesting thing. There are those who get offended with the way of Christ because it's not what they hoped it would be or what they wished it would be. It's not a big popular party in this world. It's not a thing of great success and result. As a matter of fact, it's a straight and narrow way that few people find. It's the way of repentance. It's a way of acknowledged sin. It's the way of contrition. All right, so don't be discouraged by a lack of results. One of the devil's ways of disrupting God's people is with this pragmatism that we have about results. I'm surprised at people who ought to know better, who evaluate ministries of men by the results. It's just, we ought to know better than to do that. Okay, the next thing is in verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out in the wilderness to see?" Here is the area of image. We are so image conscious. That's all why we always like it when somebody big and popular gets saved. We think, boy, this is going to change Christianity in America, because this guy with all this money, you know, and all this skill and all this popularity has become saved. We are an image people. Fifth Avenue has done that to us. Things are sold to us on image alone. Not value, but image. And the Lord is addressing this. He said, "What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" You're looking for some beautiful, waving, swaying. You know, when I see this reed shaken by the wind, I think of cattails, you know. We had a lot of those back in Wisconsin, you know. Just, that what you went out to see? 8. "But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" He's just upping the ante here. Did you go out to see somebody who was wealthy and well clothed and had a great image in Israel and was a man of great following, you know? A man clothed in soft raiment. You know, he wore clothes of camel's hair, which was the cheapest kind of clothes you could buy, which, incidentally, 60 years ago, was blue jeans. Now, blue jeans are the most expensive thing you can buy, and they have an image today. But back when I was a kid, that's what you wore in the barn. Matter of fact, I tried to wear them to school one day and got sent home to change. You can't come. Can you imagine that? Can't come to school in blue jeans? Huh? Well, there was a belt on them. Yeah. You're going to see a man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's house. But what went you out to see? A prophet. Yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare thy ways before thee. This is so absolutely diametrically opposed to how we would do it. Number one, if we were going to send the Messiah to the earth, we would have had him born and raised in Herod's household. A king, of course. And if we were going to send a prophet to precede him, well, we'd have chosen Ananias, the high priest, or Caiaphas, or somebody like that, you know. And, you know, if we want somebody to represent Bethel Baptist Church, oh my, I want to be careful what I'm saying now, you know. But we wouldn't send meek little Mary Lou to represent us, you know. We want somebody, you know, probably, well, I don't know. We probably send Dan, because Dan, he's probably got the career of most esteem in town. So we send Dan to do that, you know. And look at who the Lord sent. John the Baptist. And how did he clothe him? How did he feed him? Where did he minister? In the North Fork. In the canyon. And if you wanted to hear, you had to go there hear him. The image. We are so image conscious about Christianity. Jesus loved John. Why? Because he was least in the kingdom of heaven, and he that is least is greatest. Isn't that something? Now, we're talking on Sunday mornings about the mechanics of ministry. And you see how absolutely crazy we are about it? We don't think the way Jesus thinks. We think the key is results. The key isn't results. That the measure of a man's ministry is not his results. And image is not the issue. Now, I have to balance what I'm saying. We have to be careful about this, you know. The Lord didn't send, who's that guy out in Ohio? I think he's dead now. He's a paraplegic, and he had a girly magazine. Larry Flint. You know, the Lord didn't send a Larry Flint or something like that. You know, there is something about image of character, you know, and quality in the man that God sent. But it wasn't an image of sophistication, that kind of thing. And that's the point I'm making. A very humble appearance of the most remarkable people. Isn't that interesting? God's people, the most remarkable people on the face of the earth. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what will their image be? Meek, poor, humble, gentle, kind. Well, how are you going to get anything done with a group of people like that? Well, the Lord works through people like that. So he warns us about results, and he warns us about image. Now, the third thing he tells us about is how his business will be corrupted. Verse 12 through 19. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Isn't that interesting? He says, since the very day that John began his ministry, there has been a group of people who have been envious and jealous of him and his acceptance with the people, and they have with violence attempted to take this kingdom. Now, they're not taking it from John. They're taking it for themselves. That's the issue. They want it. And he warns us about this. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias or Elijah, which was for to come. He said, this has been, I'll put it this way, true religion has been my program all along. And when John came, he was the forerunner of it, okay? He was the present leader of the movement. And there are those who attempted to take it to themselves by force and by violence. Christianity is a program that is abused by man and defies all natural laws. An interesting thing that happens. The first thing I want to make the point, we've been talking about this, is natural man attempts to capture and dominate it, the Christian religion. That's what the Pharisees, that crowd, did. And it's what apostate Christianity has done all through the years, tried to take it for themselves. Now it goes on. And we're going to come back to verse 15. I want to skip that right now and go to verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, or we've played music and you've not danced, and we've mourned unto you and you've not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. What a fascinating phrase that is. The point here is, whatever the image was of the faith, the true faith was objected to. We played you music, you didn't dance, we mourned, you didn't weep, and It's a thing that is really confusing to us, I believe, how disrupted and twisted, and I use this word with a small c, Christianity can become, and misrepresented. And we come back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. And we come along and we begin to think, well, if we played better music, we'd get more believers, you know. Or if we could tell more sad and moving stories and be more persuasive in our speech, we'd get more converts. Pastor Weber calls those treetop preachers, who can tell great, wonderful stories, you know, those kind of things. And we begin to think that that's how it's done. But it's not how it's done. We are going to press forward the work of Christ in a confused, disrupted world, in a confused, disrupted environment of Christianity, simply by faithfully proclaiming the message, having done all to stand, stand therefore. And people will get saved. Notice that it says, wisdom is justified of her children. The Lord knows how to get His children. And He has chosen them in a wise way that will separate them from all of this crazy shenanigans going on. And that's why we have verse 15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is a point that I bump up against, and this is how I understand it. I just share with you, this is how I understand it. That there is a precondition in people that makes them responsive to the gospel. And I think it has to do with natural revelation. We read it in Romans chapter 1. I've gone over this with you before. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But there are those people who have honestly looked at the world, and by that I mean the moon and the stars, the mountains, the vegetation, the animals, all of this, and said, there is a God. And God says, I'm going to capture those people. Those are the ones who have ears to hear. And I'm going to capture them with my gospel. I was talking to my dad on the phone yesterday, and I'm so proud of that guy. He's just really growing up. He's 93 years old. And the changes in that man are incredible. When my mother died, he came apart, absolutely came apart. He couldn't manage his own life. And he was calling me all the time, and you're taping this, aren't you? Oh, Dad wouldn't mind listening to this. Whimper and moan and complain and fuss. Now he's been married another 15 years to a wonderful lady, and she died this spring. And I call him, how you doing, Dad? Oh, I'm doing real well. I'm just praising the Lord. And he says, oh, thanks, Charlotte, for sending those notes in the bulletin. That just gets me thinking in the right way so I don't start thinking stupid things and getting all depressed. And he told me a little bit more about how he was saved yesterday on the telephone. And it was interesting. I've just been prying my dad to get more stories from him over the last few years. And I know that he got saved while he was out plowing the fields for his father with horses. And he was talking about it on the phone yesterday. And he said, you know, your uncle Bob invited me to go to Sunday school with him, Robert. He was a man I mentioned this morning who was a captain in the military. You know, North Africa, Battle of the Bulge, that kind of thing. Well, when he was a young boy, he invited my dad to go to Sunday school with him. And at Sunday school, Dad heard the gospel at the Little Baptist Church in Glen Flora, Wisconsin. And he's out there in the fall of the year driving these horses, plowing the field. And, you know, when you're plowing the horses, you don't have to pay real close attention. They stay in the furrow. They know what they're doing. You know, it's not like driving a tractor and you got to really keep track of it. And he's looking around and he says, I was looking at the grass that was dying and the trees, the leaves coming off the trees. And it was beautiful, the color. And he said, I knew there had to be a God. I knew there had to be a God. And he'd heard the gospel because my uncle had invited him to Sunday school, and he pulled those horses to a stop. He got off that plow and kneeled down there in the field and accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God knows how to capture His own and bring them to Himself. We don't have to pipe and dance. We don't have to tell great stories. We just have to make the gospel known. And God will draw people to Himself. Is God drawing you to Himself? Do you know that He's real? Do you hunger for a relationship that's lasting and that's real? Oh, it's available in Jesus Christ. We can't. There's two more things here that we want to see, but our time is already gone. We'll do it at another time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being your children. And Lord, each one of us who are saved, know there was a time when you entered into our hearts with a conviction about the truth of the gospel and the reality of yourself. You showed us the reality of our sin and that Jesus had died for us and that we could be saved simply by repenting and accepting you as our personal Savior. That has been the most personal time of our life that we have ever experienced. And we thank you for that. And Lord, as your children, I pray that we will be faithful to be maintaining that message, for standing for that. May we not be discouraged by a lack of results. May we not be misguided by the thought that the image is the important thing. Lord, may we not be deterred by all the apostasy and division that comes. But may we just simply preach the gospel. Trusting you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.